I appreciate the prayer that Brother Franklin has offered, and I hope that you'll pray for me while I'm here before you. And I also hope you'll continue to pray for your pastor as he and his family and part of the Cook family drive home from Virginia. But if you will turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and Lord willing, we'll look at the first few verses of Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul says there, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." He starts off by saying that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And before we get past that, I think it's important to touch on just for a few minutes what it means to be in Christ Jesus. You're probably all well aware that that phrase appears many times in the New Testament, to be in Christ Jesus or to be in the Lord. And I believe that understanding that phrase is one of the keys to understanding the New Testament. And it's one of the keys to understanding the context of this passage of Scripture. One of the best illustrations I can think of for being in Christ Jesus is found in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, when we find that the Lord placed Moses in the cleft of a rock. The Lord said that no man can see my glory and live. If the Lord had looked directly on Moses, as Moses was in his sinful state, in his flesh, then Moses would have been consumed, because there's no sin in the presence of God. God can't stand the presence of sin, so if God had not placed Moses in the cleft of the rock, Moses would have just been destroyed. And so God placed Moses in the cleft of that rock so that when the Lord passed by and when He viewed Moses, He wouldn't view Moses as he was in his sinful state, but He would view Moses through the rock. And that rock would protect him and preserve him. And that's the rock through which God would view him. And that's our position in Jesus Christ this evening, is that God could not look on us as we are in our natural state, because God can't stand the presence of sin. But He has placed us in Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord views us, He doesn't view us as we are, but He views us through His Son, Jesus Christ. He views us with His merit and through the merit of His blood. And so when the Lord looks at us, that's how He sees us. And our rock, Jesus Christ, is what protects us and preserves us. We also find that phrase in Christ over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 21, the Apostle Paul says there, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So he compares our position being in Adam to being in Christ. Adam and Jesus Christ were both our federal heads in the fact that they represented us by their actions. He says, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And by the way, that's not the same "all" under consideration there. But he says that we were in Adam, and in Adam all died. That means that when Adam disobeyed God in the garden, when he transgressed God's commandment, not only did Adam himself die, but that action was imputed to all of Adam's family. It was imputed to all of his descendants. And as a result of that, it was as if the rest of us disobeyed God's commandment in the garden. As far as God's sight was concerned, it was as if we did it ourselves. But he says, by that same token, all in Christ shall be made alive. So just as Adam's sin was imputed to us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to us. And when Jesus Christ was here living on this earth, when He was here in His public ministry, when He was fulfilling every jot and every tittle of the law, when He was doing all those good works, it was as if we did them ourselves, because we were in Him. And because we were in Him, those things were imputed to us. And God sees it as if we had done those things ourselves. And when Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, when He laid down His life, we were in Him then. And when he was buried in the grave for 3 days and three nights, we were still in him then. And when he arose again from the dead after 3 days and three nights, we were still in him at that time. And then later when he ascended back up into heaven, we were in him then. So legally and positionally, as far as God is concerned, it's as if we went to the cross with him, we were buried with him, and when he arose again from the dead and ascended back up into heaven, as far as God's concerned, in his sight, we arose with him and ascended back up into heaven. You might think of it in terms of an envelope. I heard Elder Sam Bryant say one time that to be in Christ is to be like putting a letter in an envelope. If you put a letter in an envelope and send it to New York City, wherever that envelope goes, that's where the letter's going to go. You can't separate the two if the letter is in the envelope. And so wherever the envelope goes, the letter is going to go too. And because we're positioned in Jesus Christ, wherever he goes, that's where we're going to go too. And Jesus Christ is seated in heaven this evening at his Father's right hand. And legally and positionally, we're right there with him, and we'll follow him there one day. And there's not a possibility that any of God's family could end up anywhere else because we're in Christ, and wherever he goes, that's where we're going as well. And so he says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So he mentions here three different laws. He mentions the law of sin and death. He mentions the law, the Old Testament law, or the Mosaic law. And then finally he mentions the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And of course this is not the order in which he mentions them, but for the sake of our the way we approach this evening, we'll go in that order. He starts off by mentioning that law of sin and death. And that was the law that passed upon all of Adam's race when he disobeyed God in the garden. The Lord said, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that law of sin and death is expressed several different ways throughout the Bible. The Apostle Paul said that when sin is finished, it brings forth death. He also said that the wages of sin is death. And we've already quoted to you where he said that as in Adam, all die. Those are just different ways of stating the law of sin and death. That simply means that as a result of our sinful nature, as a result of Adam's original sin, we're all sinful people and we're all headed toward the grave unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back first. That's the curse of the law, the curse of sin is that we're all headed toward the grave at some point, unless Jesus Christ comes back before we take our last breath. That's what the law of sin and death is. But then he mentions the second law, and that's the Mosaic law, or the Old Testament law. He says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. He says there are some things that the law, the Old Testament law, could not do. But the weakness of the law was not with the law itself. The weakness was with us. The weakness was with sinful flesh. And I kind of get frustrated sometimes when I hear people kind of talk disparagingly about the law and kind of beat up on the Old Testament law. I'm thankful this evening that we don't have to keep it. I'm thankful that Jesus Christ has already fulfilled it for us and that we're not under that burden anymore. But there was nothing wrong with God's Old Testament law. The only problem with the law was us. It was the fact that we couldn't keep it. It was impossible for us to keep that Old Testament law. But the law was good and it was perfect. It was God's holy standard of perfection and righteousness. And so I want to look for a few minutes at what the purpose of that law was, some of the things it did do, and some of the things that it couldn't do. You know, over in Galatians chapter 3, Paul said, wherefore then serveth the law? He asked what the purpose of the law is, and he answers that question. But before I want to go there, I want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 5 in verse 24. And you don't have to follow me there. I know it'll be kind of a rabbit chase if we do that. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 24, the nation of Israel had just been given the Old Testament law. God had just given His Ten Commandments. And in verse 24, they responded and they said, "Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and He liveth." So first and foremost, the Old Testament law showed God's greatness and His glory. After God gave that law, the people of Israel said, "Behold, God hath showed us His greatness and His glory." It held up God's standard of perfection and righteousness. And so the overarching theme of the law was about God's greatness and His glory. And it was a testimony to them that God was still alive and that He was still very involved in the activities of His people, and that He still communicated with His beloved people. So first and foremost, the law showed God's glory and His greatness. But then we also go back to Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" He poses the question, what's the purpose of the law? What purpose did the law serve? And he answers that question in the second part of that verse. He says, "It was added because of transgressions." He didn't say that it was added to save us from our transgressions, but he said it was added because of them. He'll go on to say in verse 21, he said, "For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." That teaches us that God has never given a law that in order for us to keep it so that we might gain life. There's never been a law that God gave that by keeping that law can give us life. We should keep God's laws because He's already given us life. Someone who is dead in trespasses and in sins can't keep any laws. They can't do anything. The reason that we should be motivated to obey God is not out of a sense of legalism, and it's not in order that we might gain life, but we should obey God because we have a love toward God. The Bible says that the love of God constraineth us. That's what should motivate us to serve Him. But he says there never has been a law that could give us life, because if that had been the case, righteousness would have been by the law. But our righteousness this evening does not come from keeping any law. Our righteousness, the only righteousness that we have, is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so he says that it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions to kind of, you might think of it, to shine a spotlight on sin. Before the law, they didn't really have any written standard for God to judge their actions by God's standard of perfection. But that law showed them just how wicked and how sinful we are. If you ever go back and read that Old Testament law that's recorded for us in the first five books of the Bible, and you understand the kind of perfection that God demands, the kind of righteousness that God demands, and then compare that to our own lives, we fall far short. There's no way that in this life we could ever keep all of those commandments, all of those laws, and all of those ordinances. But Jesus Christ did it in our room instead. And as we've already mentioned to you, that has been imputed to us. It's as if we've done those things because we were positioned in Him. But that law showed them how much they needed a Savior. It showed how far we have fallen in relationship to God's standard of perfection and righteousness, and it showed us that we needed a Savior. We needed someone to redeem us from our sins, because it showed us how sinful we were. And so that law was what pointed us to Jesus Christ. And many of those things we read about in the law give us a shadow or a picture of Jesus Christ Himself. And in Hebrews chapter 8, I believe it is, he speaks about how the law made nothing perfect, but it showed about Jesus Christ in shadows. But he said the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Now that word perfect many times in the Bible means, sometimes it means mature, spiritually mature, and sometimes it means sinless or without fault. Either way you interpret that word there, it's true. The law couldn't make us perfect, it couldn't take away our sins, and it also could not make us spiritually mature. If that's all we had, our spiritual growth would have been stunted. And so we should be thankful today to live in the age of the New Testament church where we know more about Jesus Christ. But he says, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And that hope is Jesus Christ himself. And so Jesus Christ himself has made us perfect. And he is what allows us to be spiritually mature. And so we understand that there were some things the law could not do. It could not save us from our sins. But he mentions a third law. He says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. To illustrate this, I want to go to Esther chapter 8. And to give kind of an overview of the book of Esther, and I realize it's difficult to give a Cliff Notes version of Esther, but to give you a little background on this account, there was a Persian king named Ahasuerus who had put away his first wife, Vashti, and had married a Jewish woman named Esther. Now, at the time he married her, he didn't know that Esther was Jewish. But he married this Queen Esther, and he loved her very much. But King Ahasuerus had an advisor named Haman. And Haman is described as a wicked man, and there was a Jewish man named Mordecai that refused to bow before Haman. And Haman was offended by that, and so Haman went back to the king and convinced him to issue a decree or issue a commandment that all of the Jews under the authority of that Persian kingdom would be put to death. And when Queen Esther found out about that, you can imagine that she was upset because she was Jewish herself, and Mordecai was her cousin. And so Queen Esther went to her husband, King Ahasuerus, to convince him to overturn that decree. Now, according to the Persian customs of that time, if a king had issued a decree and sealed it with his ring, if he had sealed it with the seal on his ring, that commandment or that decree could not be overturned. That almost never happened that a decree was overturned after it had been sealed with the king's ring. But Queen Esther went to her husband to convince him to reverse that commandment. And of course, that was impossible for him to reverse that first law that he had given. But in Esther chapter 8, we read that he replaced it. He said, King Ahasuerus said to his wife Esther, in verse 8 of chapter 8, he says, write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. So it wasn't just that the king just repealed or overturned that first commandment that he gave, but he overruled it with a greater one. And that's the sense in which Jesus Christ and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has overruled the law of sin and death. He has fulfilled every jot and tittle of the commandment. He has of the Old Testament law, rather. He's fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. He has gone to the grave and met our appointment with death. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that for as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. That means that we had an appointment with death. And Jesus Christ has met that appointment for us. I can think of a few times when I have been forgetful and double-booked myself for an appointment, and I've had to be in two places at once, and I've had to call someone else to go and fill that appointment for me because I couldn't make it to both places at the same time. And so we had an appointment with death. We had an appointment with the grave, and Jesus Christ has fulfilled it for us. As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, he says, so Christ offered himself to bear the sins of many. And so Jesus Christ has met our appointment with death. He has fulfilled the law of sin and death. And for his people, he's replaced it with the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And that law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made us free. There's freedom in the renewing grace of Jesus Christ. So I want to go back to Romans chapter 8 and go a few verses down from there. We go to verse 11, and he explains here how even though our spirit and soul have been made free by the Spirit of life in Christ, these bodies, as long as we're here in this life, are still under the law of sin and death. He says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. He tells us here that what has already taken place at the new birth is going to take place to these mortal bodies at the resurrection. When you were born again of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit renewed your inner man. He prepared your spirit and soul for heaven, and there are no more changes that are needed in order for your spirit and soul to enter heaven. That's what took place at the new birth when you were born again. Your spirit and soul have been made alive, they've been cleaned up, and they've been prepared for heaven. But he says that the Spirit that dwells in you will also quicken your mortal bodies. He says it's by the same Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we understand what that power is that gives us the new birth. The reason that we're born again is by the same Spirit of God that raised up Jesus Christ himself from the dead. And so he says that he'll quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Even though our bodies are still under the law of sin and death, one day they're going to be quickened just as the inner man already has been. They're going to be prepared for heaven so that body, soul, and spirit can be reunited and live with Jesus Christ himself in heaven. He says in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. He says that we're not debtors to the flesh. We don't owe anything to the flesh. We don't owe anything to sin. We do owe a great debt to the Spirit of life in Christ. Now, we don't owe any sin debt anymore. He's already paid that. He's already put our sins as far away as the east is from the west. We don't owe any sin debt anymore because Jesus Christ has atoned for that. But we do owe God a debt of service and a service of love. But he says we don't owe anything to the flesh and we don't owe anything to sin. Now, if I owed a debt to Brother Franklin, you would expect to see me working for him to pay off that debt. You would expect to see me laboring in service to Brother Franklin. But it would be kind of silly if you saw me spending most of my time working for Brother Mike if I didn't owe any debt to him. If I owed a debt to Brother Franklin and not to Brother Mike, you would naturally assume that I'd spend most of my time working for the man that I owed the debt to. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 12 tells us that we don't owe any debt to the flesh, and we don't owe any debt to our sin. But we do owe a debt of service and a service of love to God. And so when we're found laboring, we need to be found laboring in his service because we owe everything we have to him. And I want to skip down to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 and either quit while I'm ahead or not too far behind. I'm not sure which one I am. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That word reckon there is not the way that we usually use that word reckon. We use that word to mean I suppose. We say, I reckon I might go over to Cool Springs tonight, or I reckon I might go so-and-so next week. We usually mean that as I suppose. But this word here is an accounting term. If you balance your checkbook, what you're doing is you're reckoning your account. You're making sure everything adds up, and you're finding the sum total or the balance and evening out that account. And so when the Apostle Paul says that he reckons that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us, what he means is that he has counted up all of the sufferings of this present life. And I tell you, the Apostle Paul endured a lot of sufferings. He had been beaten hundreds of times. He had been persecuted. He had been put in jail. He's endured more suffering than most of us ever will. But he's counted up all the sufferings of this present life on this side, and he's counted up all the glory which shall be revealed in us on this side. And what he's essentially saying here is that when you add up all of it, when you add it all up and you find the sum total, it's not even worthy to be compared. It's not even worthy to be mentioned in the same sentence. And so that's why when we're spending most of our time thinking and talking about things, we should not spend most of our time dwelling on and meditating on the troubles that we have here in this life, because he said it's not even worthy to be compared when you add it all up. The majority of our time should be spent dwelling on and focusing on and meditating on and talking about the glory which shall be revealed within us, and more importantly, the glorious one who will do the revealing. I hope you'll forgive my errors and overlook my faults, and I hope that you'll pray for me, and I thank you for your attention.